if we're praying, right? Anyway, want to just give a shout out to City of Light. They were the ones that were singing in that song there. If you're not familiar with them, get online, check out their songs. Anyway, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we look, as we continue in through the book of Romans. As I was beginning this sermon to type it out, I typed this first sentence and thought, I wonder how many times I could type this in any of the passages I've preached. And now it's been almost 30 years. I think there's probably almost every week I could say the same thing. And I typed in, and it says, we have before us today one of the most glorious passages in all the Word of God. And I got to thinking, you know, well, we could probably say that whether we're preaching through Romans or Colossians or Galatians or if we're in Leviticus or wherever we're at, because all of the passages in Scripture are amazing. And I was telling somebody about 2 or 3 months ago that that I've been preaching almost 30 years now, and the Word of God still amazes me. And I'm still learning and growing and going, whoa. I still get the whoa factor, the wow factor from the Word of God. And sometimes the deeper you get into the passage, the deeper the wow. And so we're going to look at this passage in Romans chapter 3. Paul has been through the book of Romans. We started after the long introduction of the first 15 verses in chapter 1. He starts in verse 16 with, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's a power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the power or the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. And from then on, you see, he talks about the gospel and the righteousness of God, but then he kind of puts that aside and he begins to talk about the wrath of God and the sin of man and how God's wrath is poured out on the unrighteous and the ungodly, and how they, because they completely deny him and they walk away and they deny his existence, and even though they know he exists, they don't worship him as God. And then he moves on to the ones that worship other gods and put themselves up as God and everything else. And then he moves on to the self-righteous, the ones who think that, hey, you know, those guys are really bad, but I'm pretty good, you know, and so God should take me because I'm pretty good. And then he moves on to the Jews and how the Jews and they were hanging their hat on the law and on the fact that they were Jews and the fact that they were circumcised. And Paul says, no, you can't do that either because you're guilty before God too. And he ends chapter 2 by saying that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. And then he goes on and talks about, well, the question that they would have is, well, what if I'm a Jew? What's the advantage of being a Jew then? I thought we were God's chosen people. Why is it that we aren't just kind of grafted in automatically? Why aren't we just get a pass, like some people think they do? And he says, well, the advantage of being a Jew is you've had the history. You've had the revealed Word of God. And you've had the blessings and the patriarchs and all of that in your credit. And then he moves on to say then that there is none righteous, no, not one. And he concludes that whole section in verse 20. So from 1:18 to 3:20, he's laying out the fact that all people are sinners. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a Klingon or a Jedi or a Narnian. You know, you are a sinner. It doesn't matter who you are. And so he ends it by saying, now we know, in verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, if you're going to cling to the law, you're held under the law and you're going to be held accountable to the law. And so if you're like, okay, well, hey, I'm good because I don't cling to the law, right? So then he goes, verse 20, he says, for by the works For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And now he's going to get back to this theme later on, as far as the fact that the law, with the law comes the knowledge of sin. In chapter 6, I think it is, he says, I would not have, or 7, he says, I would not have known what covetousness was unless God said, thou shalt not covet. I said, I didn't know what that was until he said that. And now once he says that, now I know I'm a coveter. You know what I mean? And so the law then brings the knowledge of sin. It never brought salvation. And so, but through the history of man has always tried to kind of work his way to God. Have you ever noticed that? People have tried to appease God, tried to think that their works can do it. And the whole point of the message this morning, and this passage that Paul is going to bring out, is that no one can work their way. No one can earn it. When we're first introduced in the book of Genesis, we see Cain tried, didn't he? He tried to bring an offering, you know, a salvific offering or a redemptive offering before the Lord of the works of his hands. And God said, yeah, that's not going to work. Abel brought an offering from his flock, his herd. He brought a blood offering, and that was accepted. And God said, listen, if you just do what's right, you'll be accepted too, right? But that wasn't it. Cain wanted to do it on his own. Job's friend Bildad asks a question. He says, how then can man be right before God? I think he's not the only one that's ever asked that, is he? I think most human beings have asked that want to acknowledge who God is. And then he goes on to say, how can he who is born of a woman be pure? It's a really good question. After John the Baptist was preaching one time, the people asked him, well, what shall we do? In other words, John just kind of cut the legs out from under them and let them know that they all need to repent. And they're all going, but what do we do? And then in Jesus' story in the prodigal son, remember the prodigal son had a plan. When he came to himself, he had a plan. He was going to go to his dad. He was going to tell his dad, listen, I have sinned. And I want to be one of your hired servants. Make me one of your hired servants. Why would he want to be the hired servant? Well, because that way he could kind of work his way back to God. But the father wasn't having any part of it. Remember, the father even cut him off. Didn't even tell him, didn't even let him get out the, let me be one of your hired servants. He cut him off when he said, I've sinned before you. And he says, great, now come back. You know, here, put the ring on his finger. Give him a robe. You know, he didn't even let him get to that line. Let me be one of your hired servants. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer was, wow, what does the law say, right? And he said, oh, I've done all that. Really? Found out that his heart really wasn't after the Lord. And so we come to this passage. And I'm going to read verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3, but we're only going to get through halfway through verse 25. But next week, we're going to get to the rest of it. And it's good stuff. Anyway, he goes on in Romans chapter 3, he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for or by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so as we begin to unpackage this passage, and honestly, when I first got to looking at it and reading it, you read it over and you go, wow, there's a lot there. I don't know if I can comprehend all this. And so, we start out here, and just a side note, a couple of things. First of all, the word but there in verse 21 is a transitionary word. It transitions us from what he's been talking about in the first beginning of the book up to this point. And he's saying, but now. In other words, this is the way you guys think or was thinking. And this is the way it used to be, but now this. And then one other side note here, and that is the word righteousness and justified in this text, both of them, he uses the word righteousness, he uses the word justified. Both of them come really from the same Greek root. And actually, if you look them up in a Strong's Concordance, they're one number off. So they're just basically the same word that he's using here. And so that's, I think, important to understand. And so as we look at this passage, we see a few things here. The first thing we want to see is that God's righteousness is apart from the law. We're going to learn some things about the righteousness of God. And just a teaser, by the way, for next week, God saves us not necessarily for our good, but primarily for his glory. In other words, your salvation, you're saved because not primarily because of what's good for you, but primarily for the glory of God. And I think many times, and we're going to talk about it next week, many times people have gotten a little arrogant in their salvation and think that really that Christ kind of revolves around them, and it's really the other way around. So we look here at this text and we see, first of all, that God's righteousness is apart from the law. By the way, our points are not difficult and they're not magical and they're not clever. They're just lifted right from the text. And that's what he says here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So why is that important? There may be some debate here in this passage as to what he means by the law. It's not capitalized in the ESV. I think it is in the NASB. It's capitalized. So there's some debate. Well, what is he talking about, the law? Is he talking about the whole Mosaic law? Is he talking about the law and the prophets? Is he talking about the whole Old Testament? And I'd say, well, yeah. I think we could probably say, yeah. And all those answers would be fine. I think he kind of clarifies it later on in the verse when he talks about the law and the prophets, which we know includes the whole Old Testament. And so, it's kind of a metaphor for the Old Testament. And so it's the Mosaic law here, or the sacrificial system, we could even say that. Either way you see it, Paul is making it clear that the righteousness of God is not dependent on human achievement. The righteousness of God is not dependent on human achievement. In other words, man cannot attain the righteousness of God from any effort on man's part. In other words, it's not a matter of bringing sacrifice. It's not a matter of coming, to church. It's not a matter of standing on a street corner holding a sign saying Jesus saves or anything like that. It's not going knocking on doors, and none of that earns you God's righteousness. And by the way, the Old Testament scriptures never taught that man could attain the righteousness of God through obedience to the law. The Old Testament never taught that. Matter of fact, the Old Testament taught us through the law that we need the righteousness of Christ. We need something else. The Old Testament law taught us that these sacrifices were never enough. Paul tells us in verse 20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Galatians chapter 3 in verse 24 and 25, this is what he says about the law. He says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." And so what does he mean by that? In other words, if you're under a guardian, that's someone who's going to kind of make sure that you do what you're supposed to do. And that was the purpose of the law. The law, because man was wicked and sinful, look what happened in the days of Noah, where everyone did that and went off in their own way and everything. So God gave them the law to kind of keep them kind of narrowed in there, and it was the law became their guardian until the time of Christ. And now Christ is our guardian. Now Christ is the one who speaks with. The Holy Spirit gives us insight and keeps us on the narrow path. So even though the law was not led, didn't lead to righteousness, but was to reveal that we don't have a righteousness of our own. In the early church, when the church was first founded, legalism came in. Wherever Paul went, it seems like whenever he'd go to the synagogue and argue with people, and then there was this group called the Judaizers that would rise up, and they claimed the name of Christ, and yet said, in order to be saved, you not only have to trust Christ as your Savior, but you have to convert to Judaism and obey the Mosaic law. And so the Judaizers were trying to marry the law with salvation in Christ. And it doesn't work because they're on two different planes. You can't marry those two because they're kind of opposed. You can't be saved through the law. You can only be saved through Christ. And now you're saying, well, you have to be saved through both. That doesn't work. It's kind of like saying that evolution and creation come together. Like theistic evolutionists say that. But yet the problem is evolution starts with there is no God. So how did this place come to be? So how do you take that and mash it with God created and try to get them to agree? They're not. And that's the same what he's saying with the Judaizers when they came along. And he had a lot of argument with them. Matter of fact, they even made a council in Jerusalem where they all got together and they all shared. And at the end of it, the apostles came up with salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And it's not through works of the law. And yet there's still two people today that even though they may agree with that concept, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, they're going, yeah, but, you know, don't you have to be baptized? Don't you have to walk an aisle? Don't you have to pray a prayer? Don't you have to do this? Don't you have to do that? No. And there's still people today that think we have to go through religious rites in order to be saved. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, Paul says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament they had festivals, they had sacrifices, and all of them were pointing to Christ. All of them were a shadow, a thing that kind of is a undetailed image of Christ. But once Christ came, we don't need the shadows. We got Christ. What do we need the shadow for? And so he's saying, don't let people judge you because you don't do the new moon sacrifices and you don't do the festivals anymore. Don't let them judge you because of that. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, he says this, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Don't you love that? He didn't say we're Jewish sinners by birth, not Gentile sinners. Nope. He said we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that the person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And this is the last of it. It says, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. So the righteousness of God, Paul says, has been manifested, has been made clear. It's clearly seen now apart from the law. It has nothing to do with the law. The righteousness of Christ has nothing to do with the law. This is the righteousness that is required in order for man to be right with God. In order for man to stand right before God and in his presence, we need to have the righteousness of Christ, and it's separate from the law. And that's what he says. That declared righteousness that is needed for justification is in no way ever comes from the efforts of man. Now, one thing I will say, that we need to make a distinction, and this is kind of a theological distinction, but it's super important, that man is declared righteous by God. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ are declared righteous by God. They are not made righteous. Okay? There's a difference. See, people say, well, I've been made righteous by Christ. No, you've been declared righteous. And that happens at salvation. You're declared righteous. You're positionally righteous before God. Before a holy God, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And then at that time, from that time till death, you're in the process of practical righteousness being, you know, you're growing in practical righteousness. Does that make sense? I hope so. I hope it makes sense. It took me years to figure it out. So if you guys got it now, fantastic. Anyway, it's not anything you can earn. It's something that you're declared righteous because of your faith in Christ. And even that is given to you by God. So the second thing we see here in this passage, in the second half of verse 21, is that God's righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says here, it's apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The truth that the divine righteousness of God is bestowed on man doesn't come from man's effort. It is being witnessed by or testified by or to the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament points us to this. The Old Testament tells us, the law and the prophets tell us that it's not through the efforts of man. I think this, no doubt, Paul put this in as an argument towards for the Jews' sake, since the Gentiles didn't really hold to the law and didn't have a whole lot of, you know, the law and the prophets didn't mean a lot to the Gentiles, so he must have thrown that in for the Jews. The Jewish people had great respect for the law and the prophets, maybe a little too much. Not that, only that, they also had a lot of respect for their rabbinical writings that they added to the law and the prophets. But even Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he was talking to the people and he said this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." In other words, you have all these zealous Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, and they would hold zealously to the law and miss the fact that the law pointed them to Christ. They completely missed it. And he said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But the scriptures testify about God. Now, if you're a Christian today, you should love God's word. You should have a love for God's word that is second only to your love for Christ. Because in the word of God, it testifies of Christ. And through the word of God, you can know Christ better. But you don't realize that, you know, you're not saved by the word of God. You're saved by Christ. And you come to that understanding through the word of God. And the word of God illuminates your heart to all that God is and who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for you on a daily reminder of what you have in Christ. That's what the scriptures are. But we're not saved by the word. We're saved by Christ. And so and that's what they were looking at. And the Old Testament law and the prophets testify to the fact that apart from the righteousness of God comes apart from the law. It's not with the law. And so the third thing we see here in this passage, in verses 22 through 24, we see how God's righteousness is attained. How God's righteousness is attained. And so as we read this passage, he says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That just sounds like a lot of Christianese, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot of big theological words that can be kind of confusing. But let's just unpackage this real quick, and well, maybe not real quick, but let's just unpackage this and see what the Lord is saying to us. Paul kind of pauses here in his argument to kind of qualify what it is the law and the prophets actually bear witness to. How is it the righteousness of God is declared upon mankind? How is it we can get the righteousness of God? Well, the first thing we see here is that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. He says here, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to unpackage this a lot more, and he's going to use Abraham as an example of one who was declared righteous by his faith and not through works of the law. Because, see, Abraham, of course, to the Jews, he was their guy. Abraham and Moses were their two guys. And so he's going to use Abraham and say he was saved. He was declared righteous by his faith before the law even came about. So, and he's a picture of all those who are saved by faith and not through the law. And so Abraham was justified by faith before the law. Hebrews 11 gives us a library of people who walked and lived by faith and were made righteous by faith. In Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham. He says this, verses 3 through 5, Romans 4, 3 through 5. He says this, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So whenever you get your paycheck from your boss, you don't go, "Oh, thank you, that's an amazing gift." No, you're like, "Thank you, I earned that," right? Because you work for it, you earn it. But he's saying, now one who works, his wages are counted as not as a gift, but as his due. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." In other words, he's building the argument that the righteousness of God is a gift. It is not earned at all. And he's going to use Abraham later on as an example. We'll get to that, you know, another month or so. So Paul builds the argument that faith being credited as a righteousness, being credited to us as righteousness. But I think faith needs to be clarified a little bit. There's a difference between faith that leads to salvation and faith that doesn't. And I hear a lot of people talk about, "Oh yeah, I believe in God." Really? But yet, you look at what's going on in their life and you realize that that faith, whatever that is, doesn't lead to salvation. And you say, well, what are the markers? What is there any real marker for someone who has saving faith? Well, I'm sure there's several, but I'm just going to talk about one today, and that is a saving faith is accompanied by obedience to God. We could say saving faith is accompanied by a love for God's word. It would be, but saving faith is accompanied by obedience to God. Jesus said this. So Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So obedience to God's word is not just outward obedience, but a true heart obedience is a I think, a manifestation of saving faith. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, if it's not followed up by obedience, then it's really not faith. And there's a lot of people who say they believe in God. They may even believe all the things about God and that he is holy and he is righteous and all these other things. And they may know that Jesus died on the cross for their sin and all of that. But that knowledge doesn't save them. Faith saves them. Trusting in what the knowledge is. Trusting that Jesus truly did do that for them. And then putting their faith and trust in that alone. And then it's manifested through obedience. Saving faith is submissive faith. It willingly submits to the plan and purpose of God in their lives. It's dedicated to God's word and God's plan. So we see, first of all, that this righteousness is attained through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see it's for all believers, all who believe. He says in verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." For all who believe. It's for all who believe. There's no distinction here. And then we go on to verse 23, for there is no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we're all familiar with that verse, right? We're all familiar with the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's part of the Romans road. It starts in 3:10, goes to 3:23 and on. And so we're familiar with that verse, but let's put it in context. And what he's saying here in context is that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there's no distinction between Jew, Gentile, whoever you are. There's no distinction. God doesn't look at people and say, "Well, that person's smart, I'll save that person," or "That person is white, I'll save that person," or "That person's black or Asian or whatever." He doesn't look at it that way. It's for all. There's no distinction. Why? Because there's no distinction in the sin. There's no distinction. All have sinned. In other words, all are equally guilty before God. And so the ones that come to him by faith, he'll save. The ones that are drawn to him, the ones that hear through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, there's no distinction because there's no distinction in the sin. All have sinned. Nobody stands before God and said, did it, lived holy, righteous, and sinless my whole life. So I'm standing here, God, before you, and by golly, I deserve it. None of us do that. None of us can do that. And so because none of us can do that, we're all included. Notice the alls here. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who sinned, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. He ties them in with the all. And so we see it's for all who believe. Paul in Pisidian Antioch, when he was preaching, in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Don't you love it? Paul's in the synagogue, and he's saying, listen, just want you to know that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be freed from everything the law couldn't free you from. And they knew they couldn't be freed from sin by the law. They knew that. And Paul knew they knew that. And so he's like, hey, you really want to be free? Trust Christ. He'll free you from the law, the things the law couldn't free you from. Later on, he tells us, in Hebrews, tells us that he frees us from a guilty conscience. And so that's faith in Christ. So in John chapter 6 and verse 37, it says this. John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Anyone who comes by faith in humble obedience and asks God for forgiveness and to trust him as Christ, as Lord and Savior, he will not cast them out. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done either. You see, I've heard people, and we know that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. We also know that there's no sin too great that God can't forgive. Right? And so it works both ways. No one is too bad that they cannot be saved. As long as they have breath, they can be saved. Once their breath goes out of their body, once they're done living, then that's it. There's no more chance for salvation after that. But it's for all who believe. There's no distinction. Notice in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short. The word fall short there, it means to be later or by implication to be inferior. For all are inferior to the glory of God. All are inferior to the glory of God. And I thought of trying to come up with some illustration. I thought it was really kind of funny if we all got by the river, the Kenai River, and we had to get across the river. And we couldn't, we thought, okay, let's just jump. But there's man and woman eating alligators in the river. So if you fall in the river, you're toast, right? So we're all going to jump. Some will get a little further, right, than others, but all are going to fall short. All are going to miss the mark. But down the river, there's a bridge. And all you have to do is walk over the bridge. The bridge has already been provided. And on the bridge, there's safety. And it can get you to the other side of the river, but you have to have faith in the bridge that it's strong enough. You have to have faith in the bridge that it won't break. And so as you walk across the bridge, you're walking by faith. But you didn't provide the bridge. The bridge was provided for you. And you have faith in that bridge, and you go across the river. See, we all fall short. We all miss the mark, but God's provided a bridge for us to get to him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But notice also the righteousness of God is attained. It is by grace. Verse 24a, he says this, and are justified by his grace as a gift. It is by grace as a gift that we're justified. The ones who are justified are the same as all the previous verses, all who believe and all who have sinned. They all who are justified are the ones who believed. The word justified there means to declare the righteous, to declare the rightness of something or someone. So to justify is to declare the rightness of someone or something. And justification is God's declaration that all the legal demands against someone are completely fulfilled through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All the legal demands. In other words, we stand before God in the great courtyard, and God is the judge. We stand before that judge legally guilty. But because Christ comes in, he meets the legal requirements for us to stand before God and be declared righteous, to be declared right before him. Justification changes the legal standing of someone before a holy God. In justification, God places the righteousness of Christ on the believer and treats them as if they had never sinned. That's justification. We stand before a holy and righteous God as if we had never sinned because the righteousness of Christ is on us. It is a legal declaration that we are righteous before God. This justification is given by God to believers by his grace. It's a gift. It's not earned. And so the theme here is it's not through works of the law. It's only through faith in Christ. It's only for all who believed, and it's by grace alone. It's not earned, not worked for, and it's not by spending X amount of time in a place of suffering, and then you've paid the price for your sin, and then you're let out. No. That doctrine goes completely against the truth of God's word. It is only through faith in Christ. It is freely given as a gift, because of God's grace to us. You know, every gift that's given costs somebody something. Mother's Day is coming up, and hopefully my kids are spending a little money to make something special for their mother. So whatever gift they give is going to cost them something, right? And so every gift that's given costs something. This gift that is given to us, called justification, costs God his own son. And he was willing to pay that for us because he loves us. It's an immeasurable amount that we cannot even fathom. Well, moving on, it's a gift by grace, but also the last point under this, the last sub-point under this point is through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It's through the redemption. Verse 24b, it's a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption there, it means to release on payment of a ransom. The recalling of captives, that would be sinners, from captivity, that would be sin, through the payment of a ransom for them, and that is Christ's death, his blood. His blood was paid a ransom for us. We were held captive by sin, and he paid the price. He's the one that paid that. We owed, he paid. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. At the end of the verse, I won't read the whole verse, but it says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. And so it was through the redemption. He literally, he bought us off the slave block. He bought us, we were slaves, we could not earn our own freedom. And he bought it for us through his own blood. So this is the righteousness of God. That's how it's attained, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, it is by God's grace, through a gift, and it's through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Sounds a lot of repetitiveness, but it's so important to understand those truths. The last thing we look at here in verse 25a, the first beginning part of 25, it says that God's righteousness is only satisfied through Jesus' blood. The verse says this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's a couple words there we want to define. The first one is put forward. The NASB, I think, does a better job It says to display publicly. In other words, as we read this verse, if we want to put that in, maybe it does in the NIV, it says whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, right? And in other words, God didn't do this in secret. He didn't hide it. He did it publicly. He did it out in the open. Jesus was crucified on the hill of Calvary. It was in public. He was tried publicly. Well, some of it. And then he was flogged and he was nailed to the cross. All that was out in clear, plain view. He wasn't hiding it from anyone. He displayed it publicly. God did not hide the payment that was made. Jesus died publicly and out in the open. The word propitiation, pretty cool word. It carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction. In other words, God is satisfied when he looks at the sacrifice of Jesus. God is satisfied with that. His wrath was satisfied, as we sing in that song. His wrath was satisfied with that. Now, in the Old Testament, this word is translated, ready for it? Mercy seat. Because see, this was the mercy seat in the ark, in the Holy of Holies. You have the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. And that's where the high priest would go once a year and sprinkle the blood for the sins, for first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. And there God was satisfied to then withhold judgment for another year until the next year when they would do it again. And the sins were covered until the time of Christ when he came, and he was the propitiation. He was the satisfaction of sin. Jesus offering his own blood fully satisfied God's wrath toward those who believe. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12, it says this: But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, in other words, one not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So what tent did he go into? What tent did he enter into? If it's not of this world, if it's made by a greater and more perfect tent, what is that? Well, it's a heavenly Holy of Holies. He goes into the heavenly tabernacle, and he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. So Jesus goes into this eternal Holy of Holies, and then he sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat, the eternal mercy seat. He is a propitiation for our sin. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futility, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that would be the sin nature, sin itself, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, God is going to punish sin. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied, so it is your choice. You have a choice. You can either bear the wrath of God yourself for all eternity in hell. That's a choice, not a good one, but it's a choice. Or you can trust that Jesus took God's wrath for your sin on the cross. That's a much better one. And why anyone wouldn't choose that, I do not know, except the stubbornness of their heart, except the rebellion that's in their heart. And so if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you've never been had explained to you that you're a sinner and that you're going to hell without Christ. And that just believing that Jesus existed and just believing that he died on the cross is not saving faith. But fully trusting in that salvation, in that sacrifice for your sin, that's saving faith. And maybe that's what you need to do today. You need to trust Christ to be your Savior. Have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in him today? Because just knowing that he exists, just believing that he existed and believing what he did is not enough. It's not works. But you're surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, putting your faith and trust in that sacrifice for your sin. and you say, I believe that, repent of your sin and trust Christ, not just for that. It's not just like, yep, got that taken care of. Now I can go on and live my life however I want. No. You surrender yourself to his lordship. Putting faith in Jesus changes your whole life. He is your Lord and a master. And you're free from sin, but a slave to Christ. We don't like to think of the word slave. Slavery has a very negative connotation, but Scripture tells us that we are bondservants. We're slaves to Christ. And if you think Christ is your slave, then you've got it backwards. Christ doesn't exist to serve you and to make your life comfortable. He came to save you and give you eternal life. What a great passage of Scripture. We're only scratching the surface. Next week, we're going to look and see how self-centered man is. And we'll see what the Word of God has for us next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you that you are our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that you are the one that provided the sacrifice for us, that this was your plan from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And Lord, there's anybody listening here on Facebook Live, I pray, Lord, that if they don't know you as Lord and Savior, if they've